I play Joseph in the live nativity, the stepfather to the Messiah. Some rather big shoes to fill, or sandals, as it may be. As a method actor, I have to experience what the character experienced, you know, in order to play the role. It takes a lot of effort, so I do what I can to get my body in shape. Sometimes on my lunch break, I'll just go into Joseph position. So I'm thinking of renting a donkey.
No,
look, we would just ride it, okay?
No,
look, just around town, okay? I just want to get a feel for what Joseph must have gone
through. I'm not going to ride a donkey through town.
Babe, look, Brando shadowed gangsters, okay? Winona stole a purse. Larry actually was a cable guy. I need this, okay? I need to know what it was like to serve the Mother of God.
You want to know what it was like to serve?
Yes.
Then serve me by setting the table.
Throughout the years, I have adopted the lifestyle of many notable characters. I even played Judas in our church's gospel musical rendition of Happy Feet. I actually wrote that one. It's called Happy Feet Washing.
Lord, why? Why would you put me through this? Do you understand, God? This is difficult. The people around town, they are talking. They're asking why I would marry a woman who's bearing another man's child. What did I do, Lord?
God love him. But he sounds like the guy from The Fiddler on the Roof.
Why, God?
She said that? I sound nothing like Tevye. I played Tevye in high school. I think I'd know the difference. She sounds like Fran Drescher. Not the voice, but the...
And he's starting to scare the children.
Dad, I don't want to do this again.
Well, come on, buddy. Just from the top. The part about the inn. No room. Go ahead.
I'm sorry, sir, but there's no room in the inn for you.
What?! You're telling me that my pregnant wife and me, you're going to leave us out in the streets? We may die out there. Is that what you want to happen? Is that...
What, buddy? He's fine. He's fine. This is Travis, my son. He will be playing the role of Jesus. Even larger sandals to fill. Figuratively. He has very, very small feet. It is a live nativity, so we are on our feet for 5 hours each night, the 7 days leading up to Christmas. It's not so much of a physical challenge for me. I played sports in high school. It's more of a spiritual challenge.
Really? Why?
It just is.
Where's my baby Jesus? Because Daddy's ready for the show.
What's wrong?
I couldn't do it.
What? What are you talking about?
I couldn't give up my son.
Honey, they're counting on you.
No, if I were God, I couldn't give up my boy. The world would be out of luck.
We hope that somewhere in the midst of this madness that we call the Christmas season, that you have kind of one of those profound encounters where you realize, you know what? Christmas celebrates something that we really could never do. But aren't we glad that God did? And regardless of, you know, the time of the year or whatever, that's something we can continue to celebrate. Well, here's what we'd like to do. We're going to start a short series over the next couple of weeks, this week and next Sunday and Christmas Eve night, on Christmas miracles. One of the great miracles of Christmas is that all the peripheral stuff would be quieted and the real true nature of what we are remembering and commemorating would come to nest in our lives. One of the things we want to do to start out is, and parents, don't get nervous on me, okay? I got your back here. But I want to talk about the difference between Jesus and Santa Claus. First of all, let me say this, that Santa was a man and Jesus is God. In fact, Saint Nicholas was a literal historical character. He was a bishop in Asia Minor, what we presently call Turkey today, who lived during the 4th century. He was a believer. He believed in Christ and was reputed to have been persecuted and tortured. Boy, God just blows it up, doesn't he? Anyway. To be persecuted and tortured for the faith in Christ until the Roman emperor legalized Christianity as kind of the state religion back during the 4th century there. He was known, among other things, for his kindness. And because of that, he became the patron saint of children and of sailors and of thieves. I think it's a marvelous combination. Don't really understand it. But his day is celebrated on December 6th. Now, what we know of as far as the traditions of Santa Claus come passed down from the Dutch settlers to the New World. It came out of the Netherlands, where his name in the Netherlands is Sinterklaas, and it was transliterated later into English as Santa Claus. Dutch children believed him to be the giver of gifts, and so on the eve of his day, which would be December 5th, they would put their little wooden shoes out and hope that he would come by and put a treat in their shoes to lead them for something in the morning. The practice, just to show you human nature, the practice very quickly was modified to the stocking because stockings held more stuff. And so, you know, human greed and that kind of stuff immediately play in. Most of the trappings of Santa Claus, the fur-lined suit, the reindeer, the North Pole, all that stuff come to us gratis. Poet Clement Moore and artist Thomas Nast, the very famous 'Twas the Night Before Christmas poem that we all have heard and been raised up with. And no. So that's one of the ways that Santa and Jesus are different. Santa was a man. Jesus is God. Santa, according to tradition, lives at the North Pole. Jesus lives in the hearts of believers. Another difference. How about this one? Santa rides on a sleigh. Jesus walks on water and rides on the wind, according to the scripture. Santa comes down your chimney uninvited. Jesus waits to be invited into your life as you respond to him. Santa says, you'd better not cry. Jesus says, cast all your cares upon me. Santa says that he has a list and he's checking it twice. We know that only Jesus is the one who can open the Lamb's Book of Life. Santa lets you sit on his lap. Jesus lets you rest in his arms. Santa puts gifts under your tree. Jesus became your gift by dying on a tree for you in your place. We're going to talk about that a lot more here in just a minute. Santa gives you whatever you deserve, whether you're naughty or nice. Jesus gives you what you don't deserve and could never pay for and could never earn. So this morning I want to talk about the theology of gifts. Where did this concept of gift giving come from? Now, we asked you guys to respond a minute ago to something. I'm going to pull that up in just a second. But as we kind of lead into that, a couple of years ago, American Express did a poll. And they said, what's the worst holiday gift of all? 30% of people who responded said, you know what? Nothing is the worst gift of all. The best part is 31% of the people who responded said, worse than that is the fruitcake. I think that's hilarious there. Anyway, so we asked you guys to respond about this concept of gift giving. Guys, Bryce and Austin, if you guys would pull that up and show us what we said. There we go. It's pretty much the same as first service. Well over, the vast majority of you guys said the wise men is where the concept of gift giving came from, as opposed to the pagans or the Jews or some other source that we don't know. Let me just share with you and be very transparent with you. It was a trick question. If you guys will go ahead and back me out now, Bryce. It was a trick question because in Corinthians, Paul reminds us that we can give thanks to God for his indescribable gift. And his indescribable gift was the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we want to talk about God being the origin of this idea of gift giving at this season. You see, we err when we state that God had to give Jesus, that he had to send Jesus. Truth of the matter is, theologically, no, he didn't. He could leave us to our own ends. The wages of sin is death. And he could leave us to that and let us pay that price. The fact of the matter is that the Father chose to send the Son. And that's why we showed the video. To get the concept in the middle of all this show that so much of the celebrating at the holiday season is. At the core of it is this intense truth that God did what none of us could do. And that he willingly sent his Son. And we celebrate that sending, that giving at this time. So the truth is that gift giving originated with God himself. Now, before first service, I was talking to one of our children. And she kind of ran up to me. We kind of have this dialogue every Sunday, which I thoroughly enjoy. And I asked her, I said, "Are you ready for Christmas?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, did you go do all your Christmas shopping?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Did you buy your daddy a Christmas present?" And she said, "Yes." And she told me what it was. And I said, first of all, making sure that he wasn't listening, I said, "Does he know? You haven't told him yet, have you?" And she goes, "No." And I'm sitting there thinking, "Yes." And I said, she said, "We got him two things." And I said, "Well, what's the other thing you got him?" She goes, "I can't remember." Which was her way of saying, "I ain't telling you." Okay? How many times have you got a gift and you're so excited about what you... And I even do this as a big kid. I'm so excited about what I got, I want them to open it now. I don't want to wait. The worst part of Christmas for me is not waiting for my presents. The worst part for me is I got something I want to give somebody. And I'm just going to blab it. I'm gonna leak it if I'm not careful. And it's awfully hard. Well, God's the same way. Part of the glory of Christmas is that God couldn't keep quiet either. In fact, Isaiah tells us this, that then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God's got this great gift that he wants to give you, that he wants us to know about. And the hardest thing for him is waiting. Incidentally, Isaiah, you know when it was written? 700 years before Jesus. Before Jesus took flesh, God is just bursting at the seams to tell this. It's so much so that even in the Garden of Eden, he was hinting. You ever have your kid or you ever do that? Let me give you a hint. Because it's just fun to play that game. Unless you're married to my wife and she always sees right through me and figures it out. So I don't even try to hint with her anymore. I just have to add, "It's just nothing, you know?" God in the Garden of Eden said this. He looked at Satan and he said, "You know what? You and the woman are going to be enemies. Your offspring and her offspring, they're not going to get along. Because he's going to crush your head." Hinting that he was going to send a Savior. That there is going to be one who is going to blow up your work and going to destroy everything that you are. In the Old Testament, thousands of years before Jesus came, he was whispering it to the patriarchs, to Abraham, the father of all faith. God comes to Abraham and says, "I'm going to bless who you bless, and I'm going to curse who you curse, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you." And it was through the line of Abraham that Messiah, that the Savior came. And so all the way back thousands of years before Jesus, God was talking about that. He even said more to the Old Testament prophets. I mentioned Isaiah a minute ago, one of the most famous Christmas scriptures ever, that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, a young woman will be who is unmarried and a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name God with us, Emmanuel. God is saying, this is coming. This is coming. I can hardly contain myself. I can't keep quiet about it. Even in the time of Christ, at the time of the birth, he drew a picture in the sky, in the eastern sky, for these astronomers, for these magi, these wise men that came. And so they arrive in Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. God couldn't keep quiet at all. Fact of the matter is that he told the angels, and apparently you don't tell angels if you don't want everybody to know. Because the angels, all of a sudden, they're telling his family, they're telling Mary and Joseph, they're telling the shepherds. Apparently angels are kind of loose-lipped sometimes. And so they're the ones who are saying this. Theologically, the truth is simply this. The worst kept secret in the universe was the coming of Messiah. This was not something that was snuck in the dark. This was not something that was done behind people's back. For thousands of years prior, God had been saying this was going to happen. My gift will come. Salvation will come. The Savior will come. Emmanuel will come. He will be God with us. He will deliver his people. He will set them free. He will forgive their sin. He will make a way for them to come to God. And all of this time, God had been saying this about his gift. God is the originator of gift giving. And so this morning, I want to take you to a very less known Christmas scripture. A very well-known passage, very little-known Christmas scripture. I think it's a great Christmas scripture. It's found in the book of Romans, chapter 6. If you've ever attempted to share faith in Christ with somebody to show them how they can know forgiveness of sins and be changed from death to life, to pass from darkness to light, you've undoubtedly looked at this scripture. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And on the surface, you would look at it and go, that has nothing to do with Christmas. I beg to differ. It has everything to do with Christmas because it talks about two types of gifts. It talks about one type of gift that you deserve. It talks about another type of gift that you don't deserve. The first type that you deserve, that's God's justice. The fact is God is holy. The fact is sin is an affront to him. The fact is God will not eternally exist with sin, and therefore sin has to be dealt with. And the logical response to sin is death and separation from God. That's what we deserve. The other gift is the gift of grace and mercy because it's a gift that you don't deserve, that you can't pay for, that you could never kind of wrangle on your own. And so the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord is what that scripture says. And it's interesting if you read Romans chapter 6, as Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit is speaking to him and he's writing this down, it's interesting as he talks about Christmas, he wraps the gift for us so we can understand it, but he doesn't wrap it in bright paper with pictures of nutcrackers or angels or shepherds or wise men or stars or Christmas trees or wreaths or gold tinsel or whatever on it. He wraps it in the form of a plain brown wrapper with slaves on it. You say, what? Yeah, check this out. Romans chapter 6. Don't you realize that whatever you choose to obey becomes your master? You can choose sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God and receive his approval. And so thank God, because once you were slaves to sin, you understand the natural posture of slaves is that they have no rights. They have no ability to do anything other than what they do. And as slaves to sin, you have no choice. That's why you can't stop. That's why you can't escape. See, that's the dirty little secret of humanity, is that we're slaves to sin. But now, he says, you have obeyed with all your heart the new teaching that God has given you, that Christ came and died on a cross in your place and has set you free. And now he says you are free from sin. You no longer are bound to do just that. For the only time and the first time, you are able not to do that. And to respond to God in a totally different way. So you don't have to answer to sin your old master. You have become slaves to a new master, and that is to righteousness. Isn't that an incredible thought at Christmas time? The point is that God and God alone could set them free forever. And so let's kind of develop this idea. You see, God says on the tag of the package that our gift, that this blessing that we are no longer slaves to sin doesn't come to us just by association. I just happened to be next to someone who is, or I rode the bus with a guy who was, or I knew somebody once, or I had someone in my family who was a believer, and because I'm an American, I'm a Christian. The truth of the matter is that it only arrives through transformation as he comes into us and changes our life. So let's look at the first thing, the deserved gift. The wages of sin is death. Christmas is an annual reminder that something had to be done that we were incapable of achieving. It's a reminder that we don't have a bad problem, that we have a life problem. That we have a struggle with survival. We are survival challenged, in other words. You see, theologically, cosmologically, spiritually, we all deserve the eternal lump of coal and bundle of switches because we've been more naughty than nice. Now, some of you guys are going to go, oh, hold on there, preacher boy. Because I'm trying to balance that scale. I'm trying to make sure there's more good than bad on that scale. When I breathe my final breath, I want to breathe it with the satisfaction of knowing that I've done one more good thing than I've done bad thing, that the world is a little bit better for me having been here than it is that I was. I'm trying to do more good than bad. We hear people say that all the time. In fact, that is the predominant theology of the world, regardless of your religion. Other people will say this, well, you know what? God knows my heart. He knows my intentions. And I'm counting on that. Some people say, well, hang on just a second. Don't all roads lead to God? Aren't we all worshiping the same God anyway? By the way, time out, quick teaser. After the first of the year, we're going to do a series called Mayhem that is kind of focused on this theology. Now back to your regularly scheduled message. Do all roads lead to God? Let me take those just for a second. The idea that I'm balancing the scale, that I'm trying to do one more good thing than bad. Let me show you the problem with that. Hundreds of years before Jesus came, God spoke to Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah said this about us. He said, listen, we are all infected and impure with sin. That's our natural condition. When we proudly display the very best that we do, our righteous deeds, we find that they are but filthy rags. Imagine going on and putting the very best that you had, going to a formal dinner and you walk in and you realize, I am woefully unprepared and underdressed. Because the very best that I have is absolutely improper for this situation. It's tattered, torn, filthy rags. He says, like autumn leaves, we wither and fall. And our sins, like the wind, sweep us away. The idea that we could do more good than bad is at its core faulty. Because the very best that we have to offer can never measure up to the holiness that God demands. Well, hang on just a second. I mean, God knows my heart. God understands what I want to do. Do you remember Paul's cry in Romans 7? Why do I do the thing I don't want to do and don't do the thing I want to do? You know why Paul cried that? The same reason you and I do. What God said to Jeremiah hundreds of years also before Christ came. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Man, we have raised this culture and this theology in the West that says, boy, follow your heart. You follow your heart, you will die. Because it's desperately wicked, the scripture tells us. And who can know it? And so God, it says, searches the heart. He tests the mind. He looks at the motive and intention. He understands that in the end, we do what we do for the most part for ourselves. And so he gives to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You want to bank on intention, then you have a heart issue that has to be addressed. What about the concept that all roads lead to God? I mean, Allah, the God of the Jews, Jehovah, Jesus, aren't they all the same guy? Listen to what that God says. I am, and in the Greek, it's an exclusionary clause. The only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father, in other words, by any other way except or but through me. The disciples get this. And the disciples, a few years later, when they are being pressed about changing their theology, of being more tolerant and aware, they're saying, listen, guys, we're trying to teach and share truth. We're not trying to be offensive. But there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven. By the way, this was Christians speaking to Jews. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So from God's own lips comes this concept that no, all roads do not lead to me. In fact, the book of Proverbs tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There is a good path and a bad path. There's a right path and a wrong path. The wages of sin, the scripture says, is death. And the sad fact of the matter is this, that many people, dear people, good people, people with great intentions, people that you and I love to be around and talk to and read and listen to and watch, they will spend their entire existence as slaves to sin, only to find in the end that there is no relief and their retirement becomes separation from God in death and hell. That's one of the great tragedies. That is one of the gifts that we are given in this season in recognizing that the wages of sin is death and you cannot earn your way to God. Then God flips it. And as he always does, tells us, but here's the best news. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The truth about eternity is simply this. It is not a reward for the well-lived. You always hear people say, and I always grew up hearing people, well, so-and-so left and went to his great reward. God, I hope not. Because if our great reward is what we've earned, wages, sin, death, I don't want that. I want what God has to offer. The real truth about eternity is that it's a response to Christmas. It's a response to the gift that God gave. And you think about it, it's a gift that's totally undeserved. If you look at the life of Jesus, the physical, earthly life of God with skin on, with God in the bod, if you look at that, you'll notice that it's bracketed with wood. That at the beginning there's a manger. And it represents the sacrifice of God stepping out of heaven and putting skin on and living among us. Come so that he could be born as a baby, and he's laid in a manger. What a sacrifice from the throne of glory to a manger in a stable. And the end of his life is closed off with the cross, which was an instrument of execution. That God, who knew no sin, literally was given my sin and your sin on our behalf as a substitute in our place to die for us. And all throughout his life, I think it's remarkable that Jesus is noted to be a carpenter. Because carpenters, among other things, work with wood. And the wood at the beginning of his life, the wood at the end of his life, and the wood throughout his life was just kind of a metaphor of the sacrifice of Christ throughout his earthly encumbrance, his earthly existence. So much so that Paul would write that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, we got to become the righteousness of God. How does that happen? That happens as we are in him. Now, I don't know what your favorite word at Christmas is. I don't know if you've ever thought about what's the greatest single word of Christmas. And there are a lot of great ones, aren't there? Christ, holy, joy, reflect, star, Noel, thank you. Adore, celebrate, greetings, wish, tidings, a lot of those things. Those are all great words. Incarnation, I mean, great words. You know what I think the greatest word of Christmas is? No, that's not it. Although, you can't really deck the halls without some fa-la-la-la-la. You can't really stand under the boughs of holly without the fa-la-la-la-la. No, I think it's this. You go, you're kidding me. Is. Let me explain. See, the wages of sin is death. That's an ongoing problem with you and I. That's an ongoing condition with humanity. That from Adam to date, we've all wrestled with it. The wages of sin is death. That's an ongoing problem with everyone who will ever live. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because of the ongoing nature of the problem, the ongoing ministry of God, the ongoing ministry of Christ plays into effect to circumvent that and make it so that we don't naturally have to associate with the death. We can now associate with God's eternal life. Think about it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's what he said in Isaiah. The angel said in Luke 2, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, the promised one, the anointed one, Messiah, the one promised all the way back from the Garden of Eden to take away the sins of people. Therefore, the disciples would say, there is salvation in no other, and there is no other name under heaven by which men have been or must be saved. And so I think is one of the greatest words of Christmas, because it's not a God who was, it's not a God who was supposed to, it's a God who is. It speaks to present tense, here and now, ministering, working, doing everything that he said he would do to make salvation available to his people. Literally, the gift of eternal life is the gift that keeps on giving. And that's what Christmas is celebrated all about. In fact, you look at the name Christmas. The word Christmas, most of us know, it's a kind of a hybrid word. It means Christ Mass. It literally goes back to the old English word, Christus Massi, which literally comes from the Latin. And the word Mass, as you look at it, as it emerged from the early church, was not just a service or a sermon or a congregational gathering. They gathered for a specific reason, and it was to commemorate or to remember the shed blood of Christ, the communion, the sacrifice of Christ, what we call the Lord's Supper. And in its purest form, the idea of Christ Mass, of Christmas, literally was recognize the giving of the incarnate Son of God so that he could be delivered as sin on our behalf. And so you don't escape Christmas without really kind of savoring sacrifice that God was going to give in your place. And so we come to celebrate the miracles of Christmas. No more greater than realizing that, you know what? Jesus did what I could never do. God did what we as humans would be totally unwilling to do, and that is to send our Son to die in the place of a bunch of rebels and people who could care less. But he did. And that's eternal truth. That's historical truth. That's spiritual truth. And the fact of the matter is, I can't think of a better time during the year for you to respond to that gift. Listen, if we can't earn it, you just receive it. Think of the greatest gift you were ever given, whatever that was. Whatever it was, somebody put in your hand and said, here, take this. Man, it would be great if you could somehow figure out a way to pay them back for it, but you know you can't. And so you just receive it. You respond to it and you enjoy it. And that's all God asks us to do. The response is to respond in faith, trusting. You know what? I never physically laid eyes on Jesus. I never physically heard him teach. But I've heard down through the years the testimony of others who did. And I've read in the scripture the truth of what they said happened. You know what? I'm banking my life on that and that alone. It's not going to be Jesus plus anything. It's not going to be God plus me and God making up the difference. It's going to be, you know what, God, I have no difference to make up. I've got to rely on you completely. And so I ask you to forgive my sin and my striving to save myself. And I ask you, on the basis of Christ's finished work on the cross, to change me from death to life and to make me new. And this is the best season of the year to do that. I don't know if you've ever responded to Christ that way before. If you haven't, this would be the perfect time to do that. We're going to pray here in just a minute, and I invite you to do that. If you've already responded to Christ in such a way, then how can you not be sharing that story? How can you not just be brimming over going, dude, I got to tell you about this. I've so got to tell you about this. And your life and your words become a chorus in harmony, telling others, living before others, the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the greatest miracle of Christmas, that you would give your Son to ultimately be sacrificed on a cross. From the manger to the cross, you showed us how we should live, and you lived a perfect life. And then you were sacrificed as a substitute for me and for anyone else. Father, all you ask is our response to say, Jesus, you and you alone can save me. And so I turn from trying to save myself. I turn from trying to do more good than bad. I turn from trying to balance the scales. I turn from trying to rely on the faulty notion that you know my intentions, because my heart is corrupt too. Father, I know that Jesus Christ is the only way. And so I trust him alone. And as you were born in a manger in Bethlehem, may you be born in my heart today so that I would be different. And now show me how to live and begin to transform me from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.